I am the rose of Sharon. Well, friends, it's natural for us to ascribe such a description to the woman, to the bride. And it would be unusual for a man to be described as a rose. But I would suggest to you, here is a great watershed, a dividing point, in the proper sense of the word, a shibboleth, between those who see the song just as a natural romantic melody, a romantic ode, and those who have spiritual eyes here to see the Saviour. You see, those who describe the bride saying here, I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys, miss the point. And after all, the lily is a description used by the Saviour of Solomon. It's used by Hosea of Israel. And of course, you'll find descriptions of the lily in the temple. There is some debate about which flower exactly the rose of Sharon refers to. But there's a fair degree of consensus. It refers to a flower called Hibiscus syriacus. And that's a rather male-looking flower. In fact, it's got a very large, prominent stamen in the middle of it. Well, friends, after all, how can this refer to the church primarily? We often think of a rose as the essence of beauty, as a beautiful lily as the essence of something attractive. And here indeed is something that attracts, something that's comely, something that amazes, something that draws us. And who can that be but our dear Saviour? What intrinsic beauty and attractiveness and comeliness and surprisingness is there in us but sin? There's not much in us intrinsically to attract others given to ourselves. But here is God in the flesh, the Creator come down to his own creation, utterly adorable, utterly to be worshipped, utterly to be admired and looked to. So we can only properly ascribe this first verse to our Saviour. He is indeed the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. And in verse 2, his beloved is described as a lily among thorns. As the lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Well, there is a derivative beauty in saints. For example, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 10. Well, no need to turn to it. The apostle says that the believers will be greatly admired at the coming of the Saviour, to be admired in all them that believe. So the Saviour is admired, but in his handiwork in the saints. But after all such beauty is derivative. It's given. It's granted. But Christians should be like Christ. Messianics should be like the Messiah. What are these thorns? Well, of course, the children of the world, the children of disobedience. And real Christians are like lilies among the thorns. Thorns are useless. Thorns are painful. Thorns are wounding. Thorns are fit only to be burnt. But a lily is a gentler, majestic flower, full of fragrance. And why has the Saviour placed his people among the thorns, within them, around them? Well, that the contrast might be all the greater, that the liliness of the lilies might become more clear, their fragrance might become sharper, might become more well known, and perhaps on the other hand that the thorniness of the thorns might also be shown in a steeper contrast. But also, of course, that sometimes the thorns themselves be turned into lilies. Verse 3, the description wonderfully turns again to the bridegroom. As the apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. Here is a shady plant. I sat down under his shadow with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Well, the apple tree's wood isn't very much help. Its main claim to fame, its main value, is in its fruit. And it's a very fruitful tree, usually. Look at all the apples that fall to the floor in abundance. It is an abundantly fruitful tree. And very pleasant to sit in the shade of. I was listening to a lecture yesterday by a famous Hebrew lecturer called Yuval Harari, and he was describing the glories of humanism. In fact, he wanted to go on further to talk about transhumanism and how society is changing. But he described the glories of humanism. And I have to say, what an utterly barren lecture it seemed to me to be. He described about the mindfulness and the insights of humanism, but to me it seemed very mindless. We often see that, don't we? The great ideas of humanism, how barren, how fruitless, how valueless they are. He often talked about the individuality of humanism. Actually, it often results in people being almost clones of each other, even when they come from different backgrounds. They turn up being very predictable. He talks about the feelingfulness of the individuality of humanists, but actually we see them often rather cold and dull. I remember meeting one prominent member of the British Humanist Society in Woolwich when we were doing our open air work. I've never met such an icy, cold-hearted man. So really, humanism becomes rather inhumane, rather dead. It's an ichabod. It's taken away the glory of God. Look at its art, look at its architecture, look at the fruits of its thought. So barren. How different from our Saviour. The apple tree, his fruit abounds. He's sweet, effective, and nourishing. He's the only one who heals us. He's the only one who really helps us. He's the only one who exalts and lifts up his people. Others may tantalise, but they can never satisfy. Taste and see that the Lord is good, the psalmist rightly says. And what does this Saviour do to us? Verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Or, friends, in Hebrew, the house of wine. Here are pleasures and delights that are deep and rich and lasting, jewels that don't fade. Lasting treasures only Zion's children know, as John Newton lovingly says. And, oh, friends, here is doctrine that amazes and staggers the mind. Here is something that stimulates our hearts and our souls. And the great banner over all of over this is love. The whole purpose of his work is love toward us. The world delights in lust, in pleasure, in amusement, in entertainment, all these empty pursuits. But only God's children really experience something of the depth, something of the reality, something of the stimulation and power of his love, as opposed to the children of wrath. And then verse 5. How will the loved one be supported? Here she is, and she says curiously at the end of the verse, "For I am sick of love." She doesn't mean she's fed up with love. She's so deeply in love with her Saviour, so deeply in love with her beloved, her heart breaks. Her heart yearns. So intense is her love for him, she feels ill with her yearnings and her ardour. Her soul breaks. And where is the comfort? Comfort me with apples. Comfort me with his fruit. Comfort me and stay me with flagons, his love, which is better than wine. Oh, friends, infatuations on the earth usually turn to disappointment, do they not? Great earthly desires usually end up in something rather broken, rather sad, but not with the Lord Jesus Christ. We set our hearts on him. We set our eyes on the Saviour. Nothing else will satisfy us but him. He is the great first love for us. Oh, friends, everything else brings us empty sorrows by comparison. And so many of the sermons we hear focus on peripheral matters. They don't penetrate through to his grace, to his person, to his word, we don't hear of his plans or his predictions or his warnings or his gracious promises. Here are the apples that will comfort us and strengthen us and sustain our souls when we yearn to be with him and long to have him with us. And then verse 6 becomes rather intimate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. Well, here is the intimacy of two lovers. Could that possibly apply to God and a sinner? That's scandalous to some. How could God be seen in some kind of embrace with the sinner? But our friends, the intimacy of our communion with God is deeper, stronger than the intimacy of two lovers. After all, he knows everything about us. He sees all within us. The relationship between us and God is closer than the closest of human ties. It is a picture of our relationship with love himself. There are no secrets kept. There can be none. All our ways are open to him. And our friends, when two lovers are in intimacy, they become one flesh. As a mutual dependence. In an old marriage, you see that wonderful closeness and harmony between the two partners. But when God and his child are one, they are one spirit. One spirit. What an extraordinary union there is between us and Christ. A very close interrelationship. And indeed, a mutual sacrifice that you'll never ever see even in a marriage. Look at the Saviour's love to us. Even when we were enemies, even when we're in great bitterness towards him, he gave up his blood, his sweat, his tears, his groans for us. At least on one side, there's a love which will never be surpassed. And often we see the same in reverse. The disciples follow their Saviour in a way that even husbands and wives don't show devotion and sacrifice for. Oh, friends, he loves to turn this rose of Sharon turns us into lilies. He turns us into those who are like him. And then verse 7. Here is this mysterious oath. The bride speaks to the daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose, male, and by the hinds, female of the field, that you stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Here is very close communion. It's as though she's put up a sign saying, do not disturb. And oh, friends, when it comes to our private devotions, are we distracted? Are our minds, our hearts really set on the beloved? If you see two lovers on the sofa, and one of them's looking at the television, and the other's trying to engage in a long romantic kiss, don't you think there'd be a degree of frustration? Don't you think there'd be a degree of irritation? If you're on the phone to your mother, and there you are walking to the station or driving your car at the same time, don't you think you should be a bit irritated, a bit annoyed? Well, of course, real love should be undistracted, focused and concentrated. And here the bride says, don't disturb my love until he's ready. Don't disturb him. So it should be, friends, when we enter into the private place with the Lord. No space for distractions, no space for those irritating, distracting thoughts or other occupations. We need to focus on him. And then listen to what he says. The voice of my beloved. Behold, he comes, leaping upon the hills, skipping upon the mountains. I've reversed the order, but you know what I mean. And you can hear her heart, skipping at the thrill of his coming. There's something active, something dynamic about him, even in the midst of trials, the hills and the mountains. And what is this voice of the beloved that makes her heart race, that makes her so excited? It is his written word. It is his promise. It is the promise of his presence. Not just feelings, friends, feelings come and go. But his promise is his voice to us. Something sure, something certain. Not our circumstances, for they go up and down. They bring us disappointment sometimes. We fail, nor even our blessings, though they cause us to rejoice in him and to thank him. No, the voice of our beloved is his word. His heart word to us. And our friends, we can feel him approaching us. We can feel him keeping his promise as we come to him. In verse 9, she says, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he stands behind the wall, looks forth at the windows, shows himself through the lattice. Three figures, a wall, a window, and a lattice. He stands behind the wall, he looks through the window, he peeps, in Hebrew, through the lattice. Three glimpses. She can feel he's there. She can feel he's close. But there's no ability to speak as freely as she'd like. Somehow there's a constraint. It's a very defined, sort of enclosed relationship. But oh, friends, when we go to God's word, there is a kind of lattice through which he shows himself to us. a kind of network, a kind of barrier between us and him. And yet, as we gaze upon it, as we consider it, he reveals himself through the prophecies. We see that glorious high priest building up the temple. Through the types, we see the red heifer, the cleansing of the leper, all pointing us to the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the parables, even that wonderful parable of the Good Samaritan, glorious portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see in his through his miracles that lattice upon which we can gaze on the person and the work of our Saviour. But what does he say? Verse 10. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my lovely, my fair one, and come away. Don't sleep. Don't drift. Don't linger. My companions, my companion, he says, my lovely, let's go. Let's go. Enough time in the world. Enough time with distractions. Enough time with worldliness. Enough time with a cold heart. Let's go. Let's come. In fact, in the Hebrew, the word is go, go. Go, go. It's the same command, interestingly, that was given to Abraham at the very beginning. The first thing God said to him is this, go, go. The male version, not the female one, but the words are the same. And they act as a sort of superscript to the first seven chapters after that, from chapter 12 to chapter 17 in Genesis. Go, go. Our friends, Abraham left Ur with all its worldly comforts, with all its worldly resources. He left it behind. For what? Tents? And a life of a Bedouin? And a life of hardship? And a life of self-denial? And that's what the Saviour calls us to. Leave the world behind. Leave behind worldly companions. And follow me. Look at verse 11. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The rainy season is over. The time for mourning and sorrow is behind. The time for loneliness and solitude is behind us. The beloved is here. The embodiment of spring. He is the resurrection and the life. And the blossoms and the buds of life and of eternity begin to spring up in his presence. The winter's gone. The rain is over and behind us. And look at verse 12. The blossoms, the flowers appear on the earth. Fresh virtues and graces arrive. Do you remember Aaron's rod? There they were, the 12 rods put into the ark, put up before the Lord. But only one of them bore fruit. Only one of them bore buds. Aaron's rod beautifully bore much fruit and much blossom at the time. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a new loveliness, a new joy, a new peace. The old stubbornness and hardness is gone. And there's a singing. Look at what it says here. The time of the singing is come. In fact, the word birds is just in the italics there. It's not in the Hebrew. The word of singing. The time of singing is come. The music of his presence. The whole being thrills at his influence. And the turtle doves. The voice of the turtle dove. The nesting birds. The courting birds with their chicks and their life. And their activity is heard in our land. Fruitfulness, young converts, a change and blessing. And then verse 13, the fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with a tender grape give a good smell. Oh, friends, in the figs there's a symbol to some extent of worship, of the temple, of fruitful believers, not just words, not just leaves, but the acts and lives of praise and of sweetness in abundance. And the smell of grapes, well, we don't need to go far to think of that. He is the vine. We are the branches. It glorifies him that we bear much fruit. Much fruit. And it speaks of food. It speaks of us being eager to serve. And again, in verse 13, we hear this. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. Let's go. Go. Don't linger. Don't stay in the world. Oh, friends, here is a love that motivates us. Here is a love that should be the spring of our actions. Here is a love that draws us and drives us. The love of Christ constrains us. And, oh, friends, how it is when we consider his love. When he calls to us, my companion, my lovely. What's lovely about us? And the Lord Jesus Christ looks upon us as lovely ones, clothed in his righteousness, clothed in his beauty. But of course, he is first our Lord. First of all, he's our Lord. First of all, there's obedience. First of all, there must be repentance. First of all, there must be a putting aside of the world. Then he is our friend and our companion like this. Then verse 14, there is secret communion. O my dove, that art in the clefts of the rock, that quiet niche amongst the rocks, in the secret places of the stairs or the cliffs and steeps, that silent enclosure, he longs for what? Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. What an encouragement to us to pray. We sometimes think of our prayers as very sour grapes, very sour vinegar that we're offering out to the Lord. That's not how he sees it. When it's beautified, presented before the Father in his merits, it's something beautiful to him. He longs to hear us praying. He longs to see our faces, eager for blessing. He yearns to hear our sweet voice. Oh, friends, are we so disobliging, so cold, so distracted? Oh, friends, is that place of secret communion with God something repellent to us? No. Our appearance in him delights him and pleases him. Let us go to him often, both together as a communion, as a fellowship, and also in private. O my dove, in the clefts of the rock, let me see thy countenance. And then verse 15, take us the foxes, the jackals, those that spoil the tender grapes, not the wolves, not the lions, not the large, ferocious beasts. These are relatively small vermin. These are relatively small problems, but they cause a great deal of damage. What's he speaking of? Well, bad habits, bad practices, small things, things that should be easy for us to put aside. But they're very difficult to change. Habits of lying, habits of exaggeration, habits of making excuses, habits of laziness, habits of grumbling and complaining, habits of bad music or bad television programs, unwholesome friends, unedifying talk. Or friends, he calls us to take up the cross daily, to put these things aside, to look to him for power, to put away these little foxes, these little jackals that spoil the virtues, the graces that belong to him. And all friends, the climax of this glorious chapter. My beloved is mine, and I am his. This wonderful mutual possession. I am his, and he is mine. Oh, friends, can there be any privilege, any treasure so vast as to know God, to have God, to be in his embrace, to be in his very presence? I am his and he is mine. This mutual ownership of God and us, this mutual fellowship under his lordship, under his rule. And he goes on, or continues to say, he pastors among the lilies. Sounds like a cushy job, doesn't it? Sounds like a fairly easy task, but I don't think so somehow. The one who tends and nurtures the lilies has to pull out the weeds, has to do the back-breaking work of taking out the stones. Can be a job with a heartache. You have to take out the thorns and get pierced as you're doing hard, painful, back-breaking work, no doubt, often with many wounds and sorrows and hearts. But the glorious thing about the work of pastoring or tending amongst the lilies is that he turns thorns into lilies. He turns those who opposed Christ and hated Christ and blasphemed Christ into lovers of Christ. This wonderful transformation of sinners into saints. And then finally, verse 17. Until the day break, or until the breathing of the day, the gentle winds of dawn and the dark shadows of the night flee away. Our souls cry out, come quickly, Lord, break out of this nightmare of the world around us. Oh Lord, be like the gazelle, be like that young hart or that roe that crosses over the hills that now divide us. And the word Bethel in Hebrew is the word for division, as the footnotes will go. Let's remind ourselves, beloved, soon we shall be in his presence. Very soon we shall be in his presence forever. Very soon we shall see his face forever. Very soon we shall be in his very presence, without sin, without selfishness, without the things that taint us and cloy us now. Let us learn now to yearn and long, like this bride of old, like this bride of the song, more and more until the day awakes and we see our Saviour face to face. Amen.